Hello, welcome to the New River Church podcast. We're so pleased to have you join us today. We hope that today's message uplifts and inspires you. If you would like to learn some more about New River Church and what we're all about, just check us out at newriverchurch.org.
Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to be there today. 2 Kings 20. You've probably heard this phrase. It's fairly often spoken in the news or on the internet or whatever. And the little phrase says, elections have consequences. Have you heard that before? Yeah. And, you know, there's truth to it. There is. And it's certainly a good reminder for us that that we need to be in prayer about who we vote for. And let's not just vote for, you know, personality, but let's vote for policy. And especially as Christians, let's be voting using Scripture as our grid as best we can. It's not perfect, but as best we can. But nobody mentions Daniel, chapter 2, verse 21. It says, God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. So how does my vote partner with the sovereignty of God? I have no idea. But I know this, that it gives me this bigger picture of who God is, that when I see world events taking place around me, nations doing this and rulers doing that and so forth, that I can take comfort in this truth that God is the one who is ultimately at work in this world, and that God is great and that God is good, and even if hell breaks loose, I can trust him. So this is important because it happens to be the theme of the book of Daniel. And we're going to start our study in the book of Daniel next Sunday, and I'm really excited about it. I love, like as a teacher, I love taking a book of the Bible and just digging into it. And especially it's a lot of fun to take books of the Bible that often get misunderstood and twisted around, and Daniel's one of them. And it's just a lot of fun to take the whole book and to hear the heart of God and to dig into it. So I'm excited for us this fall about that, and excited because I believe that as this begins to work its way in our hearts, that it'll breed a sense of confidence in you as a man or woman of God, and we'll kick fear to the curb and make you a person, a man or woman of peace, confidence, that the God you worship and serve, he's great, he's good, and even if hell breaks loose, I can trust him. And also, today we're going to begin, though, our study of Daniel with the backstory of Daniel. You want to do an origin story? You like origin stories? Like Batman Begins, it's kind of fun to see where he started. Where did Daniel begin? Daniel begins back here 100 years beforehand in 2 Kings chapter 20 with Hezekiah as a king. And it's so much fun when you're doing this because you catch all these connections in the Bible. Do you like making connections? I love it. I love reading. It's one of the things I love about Scripture. It's so dense. There's so many connections between it. Like, do you know that Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were contemporaries? In fact, they probably knew each other. That Ezekiel mentions Daniel, and Daniel mentions Jeremiah. Who knew? And so this fall, as we're studying the book of Daniel in church, you might want to consider in your own personal time at home reading the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and you might be surprised at some of the connections that you find. And then if you're feeling really wild and crazy and adventuresome, when you're done reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you might want to dig into Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and parts of Isaiah, because, well, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah all took place at the end of Daniel's life and just after Daniel's life, all in and around the city of Babylon. Now you say, wait a second, Babylon? I thought the Jews were centered in Jerusalem. How come Babylon? Well, if you're not familiar with it, in the year 605 BC, something really terrible happened. Jerusalem was sacked by Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king at that time, took a large portion of the royal family and he exiled them back to Babylon. And Daniel was among them in 605 BC. Daniel is a young man, teenager, maybe 11, 12 years old. And he is ripped from his home, displaced, stripped of his royal privileges. He was part of the royal family, not in line for the throne at all, but you know how the royal family has extensions. Daniel was part of that. Stripped of his royal privileges, probably castrated, and literally with a hook in his nose, strung to the person in front of him, strung to the person in front of them, Daniel was taken about 700 or so miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. He's taken to the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And why would God allow such a thing? Wait, God is great, God is good. Why would God allow such a terrible thing to happen to Daniel and to his people? And this is a major issue that gets tackled in this book of Daniel. That God is great enough to do anything he wants to do. And God is good enough that we can trust him, even if it means hell breaks loose. And this is a really big subject. I mean, it's going to take us until Thanksgiving to cover it, so we are not going to get all questions answered in the next half hour. But today, we want to look at the events that led up to the time of Daniel. Is that cool? And we're going to start literally 100 years before Daniel lived, back in 2 Kings chapter 20, in the reign of a king named Hezekiah. And I just want to read parts of 2 Kings chapter 20. It would be really helpful if you had your Bibles open, because we're actually going to be using them quite a bit here. So 2 Kings 20, verse 1, it says, "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah," see that? Isaiah lived at the time of Hezekiah, tracking. "Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, 'Hey, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover.'" Well, that's bad news. "Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, 'Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David.'" So real quick, at this point, the Assyrian Empire, they were the major players on the world stage. They were the superpower. And just before this, Assyria had wiped out the northern 10 tribes of Israel and their capital city of Samaria, gone. And now the Assyrians were coming after Jerusalem and Hezekiah. And so God gives Hezekiah not only this wonderful word that you're going to recover from your illness, but I'm going to rescue from the Assyrians. Thank you, God. That's amazing. Not only does God do that, But God makes an astounding promise to Hezekiah. I'm going to give you 15 more years to live. That's pretty cool. Let's see how he spends it. Verse 12. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Now, at this time, Babylon is not a major player. They're present, they're there, but they are actually under Assyrian power at this point. So just so you know, Assyria, they're the big gun. They're the big dog, right? Everybody else, small players, including Babylon. So Babylon sends envoys to Hezekiah saying, hey, I'm glad you're feeling better. Verse 13, Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say and where did they come from? Oh, they came from a distant land. Hezekiah said, they came from Babylon. The prophet asked, well, what did they see in your palace? Well, they saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Oh, the word of the Lord you've spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements and how he made the pool and the tunnel, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. So, flip back to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5 and 6, with your Bibles open, just real quick. So we read this about Hezekiah. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands that the Lord had given to Moses. So Hezekiah was a godly man. He actually is one of the good guys. That makes sense? And yet he held a fatal flaw. We'll see it in a moment. In verse 9, we're actually told that the Assyrian army had begun a prolonged attack against Jerusalem. This is back in chapter 18, verse 9. The Assyrian army's coming against Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah, this is like the high point of his career as king. He trusted in God. He led the people of Judah to trust God. And lo and behold, God defeats the Assyrians on behalf of his people. And Hezekiah and his people are rescued. Hallelujah! But Hezekiah, in all of his devotion, missed a vital piece. And we see it in chapter 20. He gets sick. He's told by Isaiah that he's going to die. He prays, and God is gracious. God answers his prayer. Not only does God answer his prayer, God guarantees him 15 more years of life. Okay, stop, and let's just ask ourselves a little evaluation question, okay? Let's say if you were given a promise of 15 more years of living from this date forward, how would you spend it? Would it change anything about the way you lived your life? You get 15 more years from now, right? Would you spend the time selfishly? You know, party hard, check off all the fun items on your bucket list, and then 14 and a half years later, change and spend the last 6 months serving God, getting things right? Or would you maybe be more purposeful about your 15 years? You'd say, you know, I have got to get X, Y, and Z done. And so you put down a plan, and I'm going to get it done here. And then by the time 15 years are up, I will have accomplished these things. How would you spend it? And here's another question. What does your reaction to the promised time reveal about the condition of your heart? Like, what does it say about your priorities as a person? Remember, Hezekiah is a godly man. We don't want to forget that. A man who loved God, and the biblical record backs that up. But the way that he responded to this promise of 15 more years reveals a central flaw in his character. And I'm concerned that many of us share the same flaw. The same short-sighted flaw. You've got this Babylonian king named Merodach-Baladan. He sends ambassadors to Jerusalem, right, to meet Hezekiah. That's what we read, because Hezekiah was ill. It's a kind of a nice goodwill gesture. Now, let's put this in context. Hezekiah, Daniel was born in 618 BC, roughly. Hezekiah ruled from 716 to 687 BC. So these events in 2 Kings 20 happen about 100, you know, let's just give or take, 100 years apart. So Hezekiah is living 100 years or so before Daniel. And at this time, Babylon's not a major player. Assyria is the major player. And so these ambassadors from Babylon come to Jerusalem to meet Hezekiah, probably, historians think, to make a treaty with them as a way to undermine Assyrian influence. If you look at the map, we have a map here. You can just kind of begin to get the idea of how things look. You see Egypt, Babylonia, Assyria. You see Babylon, and you see where Jerusalem is. That's Judah. So you see how they are sandwiched between these big geopolitical powers, right? Which really, you know, they're practically like in the armpit of all of these powers. And so either way, at this point in history, Babylon, they're not a major player. And although by now, Babylon is a very old city by the time you come to Hezekiah. Babylon is one of the oldest cities in the Bible. It originates back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. And Noah's great-grandson, you know Noah in the ark? Noah's great-grandson built Babylon. We have Noah. He had his son Ham. He had a son named Cush. Cush had a son named Nimrod. Unfortunate name. But Nimrod built Babylon. And all of those years from Genesis 10:10 all the way to the time of Hezekiah, to the time of Hezekiah, Babylon had, you know, it wasn't much of a city. They weren't much of a people. They were located on the Euphrates River. It's sort of a trading post. And so that might explain why Hezekiah doesn't take them very seriously, why Hezekiah doesn't hesitate to show them all of his stuff. I mean, let's face it, that strategically is a really bad move. Wouldn't you agree? But Hezekiah's not seeing Babylon as a threat. Remember, this is 100 years before the powerful Babylon. You tracking? So Hezekiah doesn't feel that way. Isaiah comes and Isaiah tells him this is a foolish move because Hezekiah, the day will come when Babylon is going to come back and they're going to take everything you have, including your own descendants. Now, if you're Hezekiah, how would you respond to this news? Would you feel immediate remorse and regret? Like, oh man, what have I done? God, forgive me. How do we change this? How do I get out of this? Would that be your approach, or would you be more blasé about it as Hezekiah was? Would you blithely respond the way he did? Well, at least there's peace in my lifetime. This was Hezekiah's fatal flaw. It was his total disregard for the next generation that led to the downfall of Judah. Peace in my lifetime. That was his motto when he should have been thinking about peace for generations. And history bears witness to Hezekiah's short-sighted foolishness. We read it. His son Manasseh follows his dad to the throne. Here's what the Bible says about Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 6. Manasseh did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. I won't take the time to go into it. You can read it, but the list of Manasseh's sins was grotesque, terrible, bad in every way, shape, and form. A terrible, bad person. And he led Judah to follow him in his sin. So 2 Kings 21:12, therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I'm going to bring such disaster upon Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It was during the reign of Manasseh that the prophet Habakkuk preached. There's another connection. Read the book of Habakkuk, and you can read about Manasseh. Habakkuk's preaching during the same time, and in 655, so now put the timeline together, about 50 years before Jerusalem falls to Babylon, Habakkuk preaches this message. God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. Manasseh's evil reign finally ends in about 643 BC. His son Amon takes his dad's place. Amon is so bad that his own government officials conspire against him and kill him. Because Amon died at a young age, his young son, who at the time was only 8 years old, ascends the throne. His name was Josiah. King Josiah is known in the Bible as a good king. He's a godly man. And in fact, God uses King Josiah to bring Judah into a place of revival, which you would say, hallelujah, finally all the sins of his grandfather are dealt with, right? And his dad, and now Josiah's leading the nation back to God. This is an exciting time, and it truly was. However, 2 Kings 23, verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah. Why? Because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. I mean, it's just hard to imagine how someone could be so bad that they would tick God off that much, that generations later, God's saying, we got to deal with this, right? Or maybe not. Maybe we're living in such a time. It's stunning. It's humbling. It's frightening. Hezekiah's failure to leave a spiritual legacy led to Manasseh, who was so wicked that even though his grandson Josiah had a heart for God, the trajectory of their nation was irrevocable. They were heading to destruction. It was like Josiah was this little bright spot, but a little late, too little, too late. There we go. That's the phrase. So it's during the reign of King Josiah that two important figures are born. Jeremiah is born in the year 626 BC, and then our hero Daniel is born about 8 years later in the year 618 BC. And Josiah's leading the spiritual revival in Judah, and this seems like a really great time, okay? Now let's leave Josiah and Judah if you can, shift gears in your mind. Leave Josiah and Judah there. Let's work our way around the Fertile Crescent, go back over to the city of Babylon. And meanwhile, as Josiah and the people of Judah are in this great revival, King Nabopolassar, who is the first of the Neo-Babylonian kings, is ruling in Babylon, and he is finally working to get rid of the Assyrian overlords that were dominating Babylon and everyone else at the time. He's fighting them, fight after fight after fight. Finally, he sacks Nineveh and wipes out the city of Nineveh. The king of Assyria and his army retreat to the city of Haran. You can see that there. And in 610 BC, Nabopolassar just demolishes the king of Assyria and the Assyrian Empire, and that's the end of Assyria. Now, what does that do? That makes Nabopolassar big man on campus, right? He's now taken over Assyria, and he's in charge. Nabopolassar puts his son, Nebuchadnezzar, in charge of the army. He becomes the general. As it turns out, Nebuchadnezzar is a brilliant general, strategist, leader, political maneuverer. Like, he's brilliant. And he does a fantastic job beginning to just take control of this whole area. Well, the Pharaoh of Egypt realizes that Nebuchadnezzar is gunning for him. See where Egypt is? Right? So Egypt's thinking, wait a second, you guys just conquered Assyria. We're next. Pharaoh says, we're not going to let you come to Egypt. And so Pharaoh marches his army out of Egypt and plans to meet Nebuchadnezzar in battle. Well, look where Pharaoh has to go. He has to march his troops right through Judah. King Josiah sees this, and King Josiah decides that he wants to fight Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, and this is all right recorded in the Bible, actually. Pharaoh actually essentially says to him, hey, listen, dude, my beef ain't with you, right? We ain't got to fight, you and me. Let's just leave me alone. Let me go. I'm going up to get, I'm heading for Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah does not listen. Josiah fights him anyway. And tragically, in the year 609 BC, Josiah is killed at the Battle of Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho continues on up. He and the Babylonians continue to clash. Well, back up for a second. First of all, after killing Josiah in battle, Pharaoh Necho puts Josiah's son on the throne. Josiah's son is really bad, and so Pharaoh Necho replaces him with someone else, Jehoiakim, I believe his name was. Actually, we can look at that. I'm not making it up. Let's see. Josiah chapter 23, Jehoahaz, king of Judah, then Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So Jehoahaz is really bad. Pharaoh gets rid of him. He puts Jehoiakim on the throne. Jehoiakim isn't any better, but by this time, Pharaoh is too busy fighting Nebuchadnezzar to really worry much about it. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar clash at the Battle of Carchemish. It's a famous ancient battle where Babylon defeats Pharaoh Necho in 605 BC. Now, what does that make Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? That makes them the even more powerful, does it not? And since Judah was taken over by Egypt, now that Nebuchadnezzar has taken Egypt, now Judah belongs to Nebuchadnezzar, tracking. So then Nebuchadnezzar takes his army, they go down to Jerusalem to lay claim to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he receives news about his father's passing. Nabopolassar back in Babylon dies. Nebuchadnezzar quickly rounds up a bunch of exiles, including Daniel, and he takes them back to Babylon to secure his throne and to make sure that everything's cool for him and his power. While in Babylon, Jehoiakim rebels against him. not cool? And this is one of the things that you see as you're reading Jeremiah in particular. Jeremiah's primary message was to the people of Judah saying, hey, this is a work of God. Babylon is the hand of God. Submit to it, and it'll go well with you. Don't fight it. That's Jeremiah's message. That's the reason why it wasn't a very popular message. Nobody wanted to hear that. And so they were constantly, there was this constant tension between Egypt, which at this point, remember, is taken over by Babylon, so they're nothing, Egypt and Babylon. And that's what you read in the Bible. This is constant back and forth. Tracking? Okay, so that's what's happening. Jehoiakim, he rebels. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 598 BC, and he hits Jerusalem again. And he takes more exiles back to Babylon. This time he takes Ezekiel. You know Ezekiel from the book that bears his name in the Bible. So Ezekiel is one of the exiled prisoners back in Babylon with Daniel. So he puts Jehoiakim on the throne. He puts then Jehoiakim, he's really bad, so he removes him, and he puts Jehoiakim's uncle Eliakim on the throne, and Eliakim is the last king of Judah, and Eliakim's really no better. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar as well. Nebuchadnezzar then comes a third time back to Jerusalem, and this time Nebuchadnezzar has had it up to here with the kings of Judah, and he wipes out Jerusalem, devastating the city, destroying the temple, burning the whole thing to the ground, turning it into rubble. If you want to get a taste for how bad it was, read the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations was probably written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah survived all three attacks of Babylon. He lived during this terrible time. And as Jeremiah surveys the destruction of his beloved city, Jerusalem, Jeremiah pours out his heart in anguish. So Lamentations is Jeremiah's journal of pain. And you can feel it. It's palpable in the book of Lamentations. It gives you a taste for how the people of God felt in this time where it was just so bad. You say, well then, okay, Rouse, that's all well and good. Nice little history lesson. What's the point? Here's the point. Stepping back from a big picture perspective, the point is that all of this trouble for Judah gets traced back 100 years to Hezekiah's failure. Hezekiah, though a godly man, only thought of himself and his own relationship with God. Hezekiah failed to invest in the next generation, and his failure in doing that, because he only thought of himself and his relationship with God, he raised up Manasseh, which was bad, and it went from bad to worse. The point is simply that the religion of self will always implode. And a lot of us have a Christianity of self. If you think about how preachers sell it to you in the evangelical church in America, it's you know, just you accept Jesus and he makes your life better. Do you not basically hear that message over and over and over again? It's just not true. It's the religion of self that's going to collapse, that's going to crumble. Hezekiah did nothing to set up the generations that would follow him. His son's so wicked, God had to bring discipline. And because God, and here's the cool thing, kind of, because God is the sovereign God of all things, how does God bring discipline to his people? He uses geopolitical events, nations rising and falling, and kings sitting on a throne and coming off the throne. Like, God's that big. Right? That he moves entire nations, right? And I mean, he's literally doing that. It's crazy when you think about how big God is. But here's the thing. Why does God do it? He's doing it to shape and form and develop and discipline his people. And it should have been no surprise to Judah, because Judah had the preaching of all the prophets from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, all warning them that this was going to happen for 100 years, dating back to Isaiah, right? 100 years they had this preaching, ignored it. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us either, my friends, because we have the whole Bible. Like, we have the complete record of God's testimony and his working through the history of the world. So here's the challenge and here's the encouragement for us this morning. We'll wrap it up with this, okay? The challenge is this. Let's stop thinking about ourselves in our own little world and begin to think generationally. How can you pray? And what can you do to set up the following generations for success as men and women of God? What legacy are you building? I pray that it's not Hezekiah's legacy. Because Hezekiah's legacy, you could put on his tombstone, he was a really godly man, and then he died. I don't know about you, but I don't want my legacy to end when they put me in the grave. See, think generationally. I mean, it was good for Hezekiah. He was a good man. Look at all the blessings he had. It was just bad for everybody else who followed him. God thinks bigger than my little lifetime. Therefore, I need to think bigger than my little lifetime. So will we dedicate ourselves today to invest in coming generations? That's the challenge to us. You might be here this morning and you might think, well, you know, I don't have a relationship with God. I mean, I'm not sure about all of this. Well, I can still ask you this question. What legacy, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? Will you follow the advice of the world, live a good life, be a nice person, and then die? Because that's essentially what the world tells you to do. Or do you want a life that counts for something beyond your lifetime? A life that makes a difference generations after you're gone. Because only a life in Christ can do that. Only a life in Christ can have that kind of purpose. I would urge you this morning to place your faith in him. So that's the challenge for us, but here's the encouragement. And I love this. The encouragement is that anything God does in this world, he ultimately does for the good of his people. You do understand that, right? That if you are his child, God's got his eye on you. And God has a plan for you. His plan is that you will live forever in intimate, loving union with Christ. And God is working to develop you and to shape you and to form you and to prepare you for that. Isn't it crazy? And that everything God does in this world is ultimately with that in mind for his people. He's preparing a people for himself. This has been the heart of God since the very beginning. From the time of the Garden of Eden in Genesis, where he created Adam and Eve to walk with him, to the time in Leviticus, where God called a people out and he said, I want to be a people where I can dwell, to dwell with a people, to the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, where it actually says, and now the dwelling of God is with men. Like, this has always been God's heart, to have a people with whom he could dwell. And this is what God is doing in the world. See? So we come to Ezekiel chapter 40. I just want to close with this from Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was exiled in Babylon at the same time as Daniel. Right? So he's living it as well, living this horror In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, Ezekiel says, he puts a timestamp on it. He says, in the 25th year of our exile. Okay, so they were about 70 years in Babylon. So the 25th year of their exile, they're about a third of the way in. Is the math, my math adding up? They're about a third of the, which means they're in it. They're in the thick of things. Exiled from their home, Jerusalem is in rubble. That's a thing of the past for them. And now they are trying to eke out a life here in Babylon, day in, day out, as an exiled people. And Ezekiel says he receives this vision from the Lord. And then he spends chapters 40 through 48, so 8 chapters, which, go ahead, if you want to read it, like, it'll put you to sleep, probably. It's 8 chapters where Ezekiel has a measuring line, and he's measuring out the temple, and he's measuring out the New Jerusalem, and he's saying, you know, the distance from the door to this is that, and then here's this, it's that wide, and, like, you're reading it, and you're like, oh. There's no real, like, meaty devotional stuff you can grab out of it unless you put yourself in the shoes of a Jew who is exiled in Babylon. Remember, you saw your beloved city and your temple destroyed before your eyes, dragged away against your will to this place called Babylon, right? You're thinking God has forgotten. It's over. And so what is God saying through Ezekiel? By giving him all this painstaking detail, measuring out the New Jerusalem and the new temple, he's saying God hasn't forgotten. He's saying God's doing something, people. Don't forget God's doing something. And his plan, he's got a plan, and you're part of it. God's forming a people. There's hope. And then the last words, the very last words of the book of Ezekiel, after he's described the city and the new temple, Ezekiel says, well, and God says through Ezekiel, right? And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. That's so encouraging. Like, to a person who thought that God had forgotten and that God was nowhere to be found, that would be really encouraging. You mean the heart of God is that he's building a people in a city, like, where he can dwell with his people? The Lord is there. See? This is the heart of God for you and me. We don't have a literal city of Jerusalem. That's not our future hope, you understand? But the heart of God for you and me is that he would form a people where he can say, I am there. I am yours. You are mine. A people called by his name. This is God's heart. And God is literally moving nations to make that happen. You know, we live in a time, and a lot of people are scared these days. And the media wants you to be scared, and they want you to be afraid, right? Oh, no, Hezbollah, Hamas, Israel, Iran, we've got nukes, Russia, Ukraine, China, all these things, they want you to be afraid, 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 afraid. Like, that's the message every day. And you know, as the people of God, you can look at all that and smile like the cat that just got the mouse. Why? Because I know all that looks bad, but I also know what God's doing. God's moving nations. He's shaping history with his people in mind. God's forming a people who will be his. And I get to be a part of that. And I don't understand all the details. Of course not. It's way bigger. It's way out of our price, way out of our pay grade, right? But I know that much. I know that God is shaping a people, and I'm a part of that. And so whatever he's doing is ultimately in my best interest. It's in my best interest, see? And I can rest in that. That's why we say God is great, God is good. And even if hell breaks loose, I can trust him.
Thanks for listening. That wraps up today's Word. We are grateful you joined in, and if you would like to hear more or learn more about us, feel free to check things out over at newriverchurch.org.